Well, good morning. Hope y'all are doing well. My name's Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I hope we have the opportunity to do that in the future. Like Paige said, whether you're at home watching with us or somewhere else watching online or in the room, and we are grateful that you're joining us for the kickoff of a brand new series today called The Good Life. And even as we jump in right with the title, we recognize that, you know, their opinions vary, right, around the world for what actually composes, what actually makes a good life. Not long ago, there was a young man down in Peru who was getting ready to board a flight down there, and he was going to make a stop in France and then go on to South Korea. And so when he goes through the gate agents, I think the gate agents in Peru are called Serfor, that's their name. So when he's going through, they kind of looked at him, and he kind of looked normal from the neck up, but the bottom side didn't match the top side, like the torso was, he was really swollen and distended, and they were like, man, something seems kind of weird. So they pull him off, and they did a search, had to take his jacket off, and what they found is he was smuggling 35 adult-sized tarantulas. That doesn't include the 285 juvenile-sized tarantulas that were in tubes that were also strapped to his body, throwing a couple of bullet ants and a few centipedes, right? And he was on his way out of the country. Now, what was interesting to me was what the Serfor agent said. He said, you know, smuggling cases like these arise more often. More often? Smuggling cases like these arise more often towards the second half of the year as Christmas nears. Christmas. When you're looking for the perfect gift for that special someone, right, that you don't love at all, right, you could just get them a tarantula, right? The gate agent, or the Serfor agent also said, he said, you know, it really wasn't that big of a deal because the tarantulas are way more scared of us than we are of them. No, they're not. They're not, right? Like when your parents said, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. No, it's not. The question that we are asking in this series is, what if the good life demands difficult moments? And, you know, if you get hit by a tarantula, if you get stung because you're smuggling them out of the car, that's on you, right? That's a you problem. But there are a lot of times in our lives where things like pain, suffering, and injustice kind of collide, they hammer us, and we're not ready for them. And in those moments, the number one question that comes up is, why? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why now? Why us? I have friends this week who have been through a season of that, just tough thing after tough thing after tough thing, and it's like another log got lumped on this week. And you're like, I don't understand. I don't know. I don't see. And I don't think that anywhere in the Bible that question is more readily addressed than in the book of Job. You may be a Christian. You may not be a Christian. But you know who Job is. He is the world champion. He's the Hulk Hogan of sufferers, right? We all know who Job is. That's a championship belt, right, that nobody wants to wear. But we've all got to be equipped because the moments are going to come. So we're going to learn three things from the beginning of Job, the setup of the story, chapters 1 and 2 today, is that there are common human answers to the why question, but we also have an uncommon God who has the answer to the question, and his answer then is the only one that helps us get through. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn over there, look at Job chapter 1. And we will start with verses 1 and 2. It says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So it feels kind of like Job is living what we would kind of maybe refer to as the American dream, right? What we learn in verse 3, it's not just that Job is wealthy, but he is the wealthiest man in the whole East, in his whole region, right, of the world. So he's Elon, right? He's Elon Musk, right, in his world. But it's not just financial. It's also spiritual. We also learn about Job in chapter 1 that he would get up extra early some mornings after his kids would have these parties, these get-togethers, because he was worried that maybe they offended one another at the party, or maybe they offended God with something they said, or maybe even one of his grandchildren. And so he would get up early to offer extra prayers, offer extra offerings, right, that would hopefully, he's thinking, drawing them towards repentance. So he's kind of like Elon Musk with Billy Graham's heart, right? You put those two things together, and I think you've got a pretty good picture of Job. So, you know, Job, Elon, Billy, right? So he's kind of got what feels like a little bit of a charmed life. So after you learn the context about Job, all of a sudden you get a sharp scene change, right? Like you've seen in a play or in a movie. And I don't know, the best way to describe that maybe for me is I want to use football, right? We're only 2 weeks away, right, from football season starting up. At the 9:30 service, when I said that, people clapped because they were that excited for football. And I was like, wait. You can't clap for football and not clap for something I saw. I mean, you know, we could. But we're only 2 weeks away. Angie says that I go into mourning every February when the Super Bowl's over, and it lasts all the way till Labor Day weekend, right? So when you're watching football, there's really two perspectives. There's the on the field, the live game experience that the players are going through, what most of us are watching. But there's another perspective. A lot of times it's called the game within the game. And it happens up in the coaching box. It's the strategy. The coaches up there see a completely different perspective as they look down right on the field. It's a perspective that the players can't see while they're playing live in the game. So here you've got Job, his family, his resources, all of his business, all of that, it's working live on the field. He's living it out. But then all of a sudden we switch to the heavenly coaching box. And there's a moment, it says in chapter 1, where the angels present themselves before God, and Lucifer or Satan or God's enemy is among them. Now that brings up questions right there. You're going to ask me, what about? And there's just a lot that we don't know. However, in the app notes, I linked a couple of books. If you'd like to do some more reading on the subject, there's a couple of, I think, really good books there. There's God and Evil by Chad Meester and Jamie Dew is in there. And then God, Evil, and Freedom by Alvin Plantinga is also there if you want to do some more research and reading on the subject. So what happens when God has this conversation is God kind of says, hey, you notice Job? Job's, I mean, he's pretty great. He's pretty great guy. And the enemy's response to God in chapter 9 in the beginning of verse 10, it says this, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? So Satan says, look, you've got a hedge built up around him. Like, I can't touch him. The only reason that Job serves you is because you serve him. And then what happens, the consequence, right, what occurs out from in that in chapter 1 is that the hedge is taken down a little bit. And in one fell swoop, this natural disaster blows through. It wipes out an enormous part of Job's herds. His financial security is just decimated. And at the same time, Job loses his children, his family. So his family's taken away, his financial resources are taken away, and all of a sudden, in just a moment, like, wow, it's like, what in the world? God, what is going on? Why? And when things like this happen, there are, like I said, there are common human answers. I'm going to give you two common responses on our part in these moments. One is the moral answer, and I would call this kind of the religious answer. And this is the idea that blessings in our lives, that they parallel obedience. In other words, if you want to live the good life, right, if you want to have the good life, you've got to behave in a way that's in accordance with the good life. To have the good life, you got to live a good life. You got to do the right things, right? And that's kind of a religious perspective. You know, you get what you earn, if you will, spiritually. The problem is that you're going to run into some things in your life and you're going to be like, I don't see it. I don't know it. Where am I out of alignment and I'm disobeying, right? Because then it's just as much all on your shoulders as it is when things are good. And this is really when things can become very confusing. We're going to focus even more next week on this reality as Job interacts with his friends and as we kind of roll through the importance of a biblical community and how important it is in these moments in our lives. But the second answer, it's not the moral answer, but it's the cynical answer. So the first answer is the religious answer. The second answer is the irreligious answer. Whereas moral people say, yeah, blessings parallel obedience. Cynical people say, no, the good things that happen in our life, blessings that happen or don't happen, they're just a product of chance. Right? Life is just a roll of the dice, right? It's random chaos, whether good things happen or whether bad things happen. And so whereas religious people are constantly thinking about, is God going to bless me? Is he not going to bless me? Am I doing the right things? Irreligious people don't think about God. That doesn't necessarily hit their chart. A common cynic from the latter 20th century, beginning of the 21st century, was a scientist named Carl Sagan. He had a show called The Cosmos, and he was very not only prolific in terms of his studies, but he had this way that he talked on the cosmos. If you ever watched that show, he was very, you know, distinct with his words, and it just made him sound like he was very, very, very intelligent guy. And so one of the things that happened in the late 1980s is that there was a satellite that was launched. It was called Voyager. And the idea of the Voyager satellite was that it was supposed to go to the edge of the solar system, and it was going to turn around, and it was going to show us the first pictures that we've ever seen looking back at the solar system, looking back at Earth. And I'll show you a picture of what Voyager sent back to us. You see up there in the orange band, I'll show you a second picture maybe that highlights it a little bit more. That's us right there. And scientists referred to that as Earth is what they called the pale blue dot in the midst of the darkness of outer space. Like we're just out there all by ourselves. And so here's what Carl Sagan, his famous quote about it, he said, "Our planet is a lonely speck of dust, and in the obscurity there is not a hint of help. We'll arrive from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." And then this last phrase, he says, "God isn't concerned." Now, fortunately for us, from the book of Job, we learn that God is very concerned about what's going on in our lives in a personal way, each and every day. But I've got to tell you that Job just excels in this moment, in this season. And so all of a sudden, the scene shifts back again to the coaching box. And there's another moment where the angels present themselves in front of God, and God has this conversation with Satan, and he's like, "Hey, Job, he's doing really, really well." And Satan says this, "Skin for skin, a man will give everything he has for his health." In other words, if you allow me to touch his physical body, that'll be the end of it, right? And so verse 7 of chapter 2 says this, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores." Now, we don't know, like, are these boils? Is this a form of leprosy? But from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. "And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Now, the ashes, there's kind of a reference to the town dump, right? Every town in the ancient world would have had one. This would have been the place where you get rid of, like, if you hunted an animal, right? And you had to get rid of you didn't want to keep the animal, the excess, the animal waste around, right? So you take it to the town dump. So it was constantly kind of burning, smoldering. This was the place where most people would go, right, to use the bathroom, to relieve themselves, was here at the town dump. And so what we learn about Job is that Job shaves his head. So if you can imagine Job, successful, bushy-haired, right, kind of guy, he shaves his head, he strips down almost naked, right, and he goes out, and these verses say that he sits at the town dump. Now, for us, right, what would we, the closest reference point, I guess, for us would be the commode, right? So Job goes into what I'm going to call commode mode, right? So this is a little stool here. So Job sits down, right, in the middle of this moment, and I think it's descriptive of him and what he's going through. This, when we find ourselves in these moments in our lives, and if you've never found yourself here where you're just, you don't have any, you got no resources, you don't know why, you don't know what to do, you don't know where to turn, if you've never found yourself here, you will. You'll find yourself here at some point, at some time. And this seat really, I think, represents everything from healthy grief to self-pity. Everything in the middle. This is a moment where you get to the end of the month and there's no money left. And you can't pay your mortgage, or you can't make your car payment, or you can't pay off your credit card payments. The Fed said last week that credit card debt in our country is at an all-time. It's at an all-time high right now. Or maybe this is a moment where maybe you have a child who needs surgery, he needs a transplant. But the reality weighs on you that for something good to happen to your child, something bad has to happen to somebody else's child. And so there's this weird tension in the receipt and the guilt of that. Maybe you're suspicious. Your significant other, your spouse. And when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, all the things just roll in your suspicion. And you don't know if the problem is you or if the problem is your significant other and your spouse. If you've never found yourself in commode mode, you'll get there. What's amazing to me about Job is that when Job sits here, he finds a way to lift his hands towards heaven. That from the middle of the town dump, listen to what chapter 1, verse 20 says. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and what's the next word? Come on, what's the next word? He worshiped? In the middle of this kind of loss? Well, we talked about personal worship last week, right? That you ascribe ultimate value to the ultimate person. And that's exactly what Job does. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When you read through the book of Job, and I hope you do during the next 5 weeks, during this series, one of the things that I think you're going to see about Job is that Job is very honest with God about how he feels emotionally. And at the same time, Job is very reverent in his approach to God personally. That those two things are not mutually exclusive from each other. And listen to the last phrase. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. Why not? I think Job understood that the uncommon God has the answer. It's not the answer that we always want, but he's got the answer. See, when God creates the world, right, in Genesis, he doesn't create the Garden of Eden with disasters and death and disease. We introduce that through our rebellion, right, through our mother and father, through Adam and Eve, right? We brought those things into the world. And at the same time, it's important to know that God is absolutely in charge. He is sovereign, that he both permits and limits suffering in our lives. that it all runs through his fingers. And that brings us back to the why question, because you're going to say to me, well, Dean, why? Why does he permit and limit suffering in our lives? I want you to think about Job for just a second. God permits and limits suffering in Job's life to this end, that God's enemy gets exactly the opposite of what he wants. He wants to expose Job as a fraud, right? Isn't that what he's out to do? But if you know anything about the end of the story of Job, Job comes through this thing and he shines like a star. So God permits and limits suffering in Job's life to the end that his enemy gets exactly the opposite of what he wants. Why is that important for you and me? Because that must mean then that God permits and limits suffering in your life, in my life, to the end that his enemy gets exactly the opposite, right? Of what he wants. The uncommon God, right? He has the answer, and it's the one that you and I are looking for. I think the thing that becomes even more difficult, and this may be the toughest part of suffering for us, is that Job never finds out the why. God never says to Job, hey, step up in the coaching box and let me explain to you everything that's going on. In this life, he doesn't get the why, but we do gain insight into how we deal with the why. Look back at verse 10 for just a second. This is the accusation right from the enemy. He says, you have blessed the work of his hands. This is Satan speaking about Job. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. See, let's dig in a little bit here more on the argument. The enemy's accusation is, listen, God, Job doesn't love you for you. He doesn't value you. He values what you give him. You take away what you give him. He's just networking you, God. As long as you give back to him, Job's going to be the one who's going to give back to you. You see it? The thing that I love, though, about God is that God believes better. He believes better about Job, which really kind of brings you to just a little bit of a sidebar there. Isn't it amazing that the creator and the sustainer of all things allows himself to be blessed by his creation? It's amazing to me. It would be like all the oceans of the world, you know, responding, rejoicing in one single droplet of water. That the God who needs nothing allows himself to have joy, to rejoice in his creation, who really essentially has nothing to offer. God believes better about Job, and he believes better about you and me. Here's God's response, right? He says, these are God's words. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Essentially, God says, no, Job loves me for me. Now, I don't believe Job knows that yet, not at the beginning of the book. I think Job's going to learn it along the way. But God says, no, Job loves me for me. So essentially, what's happening here is that God says, no, it's not ultimately about the blessings for him. Now, what's the only way to test that? Is that the blessings have to be taken away, and Job cannot know why. Because if God would have sat Job down in the beginning of the book and said, hey, Job, here's the end of the story, right? In chapter 42, here's what's going to happen, Job. You're going to get twice everything back. You're going to be twice as wealthy. You're going to have way more children. It's going to be, the enemy would have said, well, yeah, if somebody knows the reward, right, they're going to be able to endure for a certain amount of time, right? So the blessings have to be taken away, and Job cannot know why. What's the big deal about that? That means for you and me, that means we have to come to God for God's sake, and not for our sake. we have to give the devil his due here. There are a lot of us who come to God solely for the comfort that God provides. And I got to tell you, Job is not Job at the beginning of the book. He's Job. He's the one that we know about. He's the one that shines like a star at the end of the book. He grows through this process. But he's not the one that when everything is easy and everything comes easily right back to him in the beginning of the book. That's not him. We come to God for God's sake and not merely for our sake. So that the point really is not today, I don't want you to walk out of here saying, okay, I need to go be like Job. That's not the point. What you and I need is a resource. And the book of Job points us that direction. The book of Job gives us or points us to that resource. You go all the way back again to Genesis. And in Genesis, right, God's enemy speaks to Adam and Eve. And I want you to see the parallel here between what God says to Adam and Eve and what God says, or what God's enemy says to him. So he says to Eve, Eve, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God has told you not to eat from, why not? Did he tell you you're going to die or something like that? And he's like, yes, in the day that I eat of it, I will certainly die. And what does the enemy say? No. No, you're not seeing it. When you eat of this tree, you're going to become like God. You're going to become your own God. Listen, God's trying to hold you down, Eve. He's trying to just hold you back. What is he saying? God doesn't love you for you, Eve. He just wants to control you. Does it sound familiar, right? So Satan says to God about Job, Job doesn't love you for you. He just loves you for what you provide for him. God says to Eve, God doesn't love you for you. He's just trying to control you, right? And where God chooses not to believe that about Job, Adam and Eve choose to believe it and live in unbelief about God. And you and I have been buying that line, hook, line, and sinker, just like Adam and Eve have, century after century after century. So you and I need a resource. We need to become convictional about what? About the fact that God loves us for us. We have to come to the point where we ask, because that's really the question that we're asking in the midst of not being able to pay our bills, in the midst of health crises and surgeries and just things and moments in the lives of people. And you've got friends like this, right? There are people that you know that you're like, man, they can't handle anymore. And then all of a sudden another log gets thrown on the fire. I had friends like that, right? Like I said, this week. In those moments, what do we have to become convictional about? I have to absolutely believe that God loves me. How do we know that? Centuries later, Satan comes to accuse another innocent man, the only truly innocent man. And just like Job, naked and alone out there on the ash heap, the ultimate Job, Jesus, is crucified, naked and alone on a cross. And just like you're going to see in the book of Job as you read it, Job says, God, why? Moments along the way, God, why? God, why? From the cross, our Savior looks heavenward and he says, my God, what's the next word? Why? Why? Now, here's the difference between Job and Jesus. In chapter 38 of the book of Job, even though he never gets necessarily the answer to the why question, God responds to Job in chapter 38. Jesus, though, hangs on the cross, naked and alone, with no response from heaven, abandoned to death to pay the penalty and the price for your sins and my sins, the ultimate act of love. the ultimate act. God proves to us that in the middle of whatever crisis you're in right now, whatever one you've just come out of, or the one that you're going to head into sometime soon, that what you really have to know is that God loves you and that he's doing more than you can see up there from the coaching box down on the field where you're acting and interacting with others. That what was proven to us on the cross, 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus died for us, the just for the unjust, right? That he might bring us to God. So as we read through the scriptures, we read through moments that teach us about how to deal with pain and suffering and injustice. And I just think sometimes we read through them. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 are some familiar verses. I'll read these to you. It says, "And we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Why? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. So let's do that backwards, right? Let's start with God's love. When God's love is poured out in our hearts, what does that do? That gives us hope, right? The kind of hope that means we're not going to have to deal with the shame. We're not going to have to deal with the guilt. We're not going to have to deal with the regret. God's love gives us hope. And it's the kind of hope then that allows us to look forward into the future. What's that going to do? That's going to build character. How's it going to build character? Because that's what gives us the ability to endure. That word means to abide under. Day after day after day, moment after moment after moment, season after season, in the midst of difficulty, when we become convinced of the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts, right? That changes us, and that changes our perspective, and that allows us to sit on the ash heap, hands up, raised in worship. Carl Sagan was dead wrong. God is concerned. A couple of years after that Voyager satellite was sent out to the edge of the solar system, a telescope was also sent out, the Hubble telescope. And the mission of the Hubble telescope was to try and get far enough out where it could turn and give us pictures of the center of the galaxy. And, you know, scientists for years had thought, what holds the center of the galaxy together, center mass in the galaxy? It's a massive black hole. There's nothing there. And the gravity of that's what holds everything together. And so when the telescope got far enough out, I think it was 1992 or so, and it turned. And it was able to give us a picture for the first time of what's at the center of the galaxy. This was the picture that it sent back. Scientists referred to those as dust rings. You can call them dust rings if you want. Looks like a cross to me. That the foundational thing that holds everything together, I think, was just another reminder. It was just another nod to you and me that the love of God does what you and I can never do. And that God proved it for us in the cross and in the resurrection. That's what allows, it's what grows worship in the most difficult moments in our hearts. So maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. In the midst of difficulty, or maybe now is not a difficult season, but God's Spirit is speaking to you about stepping into a relationship with God based on not what you do, but based on what Jesus has already done for you on the cross. And you're saying, man, today I'm going to allow God be the authority, the leader, right, in my life. We rejoice with you if that's today. And like I've already said, maybe you're here today and this is the crunch time. This is the tough time. This is the difficult season for you. Our hope and prayer is that we can be good church family to you. We can walk alongside you so that you can raise your hands in worship and receive the goodness and the love of God, which can sustain you. Let's pray together. God, we love you. And as we say that we love you, God, it means that in the toughest moments, we trust, we pray, God, that you will increase our capacity to trust, increase our capacity to see God with eyes that we can't see, to say and speak sometimes, God, when we maybe don't have, we don't have the wherewithal, we don't have the courage. And God, I pray that you would especially be with some people who are listening today, who are in this room today, who need to become convictional about your love. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me?